with us, if you would, Psalm chapter 85, and I want to share with you tonight as God has directed me for the evening. And it's really, really, it's really good to have friends. God's blessed me with several around the country, but your pastor is very dear to me, he and his family. I've kind of adopted the children as my grandkids. I've adopted several preachers' kids around the country, and I love preachers' children. I grew up in a preacher's home. My dad pastored the same church for 42 years, and so I got to be a part of that ministry up until I was about 18, and then moved on. I moved around the country and whatnot with what I did for a living. And the Lord got a hold of our heart and called us to preach. And that's kind of the rest is history. But I know what it's like to go through things as a pastor's kid, living in a goldfish bowl. And so I have adopted youngins all over the country as my own. And I love preacher's kids. Matter of fact, we're starting a preacher's kids camp this week in our church. Brother Stephen Aldridge, who works with me, Brother Stephen pastors in our local area, and we do camps together, and so we're using our dormitory facility and his church facility. We got 46 pastor's kids coming the very first time just to try to minister to their needs, and it's just, I think it's a great need, and so you pray for that as it starts up on Thursday, on tomorrow. All right, Psalms 85, if you would. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll read down through about half of it or so, and then share with you what's on my heart for the evening. The Bible said, beginning in verse number 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. In other words, let's think about that for a minute. In verse 3, the Bible said, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. The Bible said in verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Let's pray together, and then let me take you on a journey tonight. Father, I want to thank you for your kindnesses to us and your blessings upon our life. And Lord, I want to thank you for being here at this church with these people. And I pray your blessings, richest blessings upon them. I pray for the pastor and his family that you'd bless them hand over fist for the glory of thy dear son. Now, Lord, as we come before you tonight, we know that we stand needy, desperately needy, and needing a touch of God and a move of reviving. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'll please work this evening through the Word of God in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, as we begin tonight, I guess you probably picked up on verse number 6 as knowing it with familiarity. Verse number 6 deals with the subject of reviving one's self or reviving one's nation or reviving one's church. This verse has been preached out of more times than you can count, I am sure. But in verse number 6, the Bible said, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And here is the nation of Israel standing in need of a reviving, a moving of God upon them in a brand new and an unusual way. Now, if you look at the heading of the chapter of Psalm 85, the Psalm 85 is written to the chief musician, and then it says it's a psalm for the sons of Korah. Now, I don't know if you know much about the sons of Korah. You'll find the heading dealing with the sons of Korah in Psalms 42, 44, 45, 46, 7, 8, and 9, and then in 84, 85, 87, and 88. These psalms that I just mentioned to you are specifically songs that were written for the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were basically the choral part of the worship of the tabernacle or the temple of Israel. The sons of Korah were, of course, the sons of that man who died in the book of Numbers, having the Lord to open up the ground and swallow him alive. In Numbers 16, when Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled against God's order and stood against God, God moved in an unusual way. And Moses and Aaron came down to their tents and said, "You folks need to separate yourself from this crowd before God opens the ground, before God does something unusual." And evidently, Korah's sons said, "Dad, we're not going to stand with you any longer. We're going to stand with the man of God, and we're going to stand with the Word of God. We're going to stand with the church. We're going to stand with what's right." And they separated from their dad. And there was a great, 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 terrible thing that happened in that their dad went to hell alive without God. And here's a group of people who the Lord, because they stood for what was right, granted them a position in His house that they are mentioned in over and over again in the Scriptures, and that is to be over the music of the church. Now, in Psalm 85, this psalm is written as a song to encourage and to instruct the children of Israel not only about the history of the nation, but about the need of having a move of God. Now, in the text, you'll find some very unusual things. You'll find that this text is written when the children of Israel have been in captivity. The Bible said Lord, thou hast been favorable to thy land, and you've brought back the captivity of Jacob. In other words, they had been away in captivity. They had been under the realm of another and under the authority of another while they were under judgment and chastisement from God. But God had seen fit, in verse 2, to forgive their sins, to forgive their iniquities, and to bring them back, and to do a work in their heart and in their life. And then in verse number 3, He said, you took your wrath away from us. He said, then you have turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. And then verse number 4 and 5 seem to be the antithesis of what verse number 1 through 3 is. And they seem to be very contradictory. Because in verse number 4, after saying, you have taken away the fierceness of your wrath, and you have turned thyself from the fierceness of your anger, they say in verse number 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. In verse number 3, they're saying God's no longer angry. And then in verse number 4, they're saying, God, take away your anger. In verse number 5, He begins to ask some very pertinent questions. He said, wilt thou be angry with us forever? And wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? And then that third and final question in verse 6 is, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now what is He saying here? He is saying here that God has done a work to bring them back. And God has forgiven them. And God has taken His anger away. But it seems as if the face of God and the presence of God has been hidden from them. Now, God, the record between them and God's fine. God has forgiven them of their iniquities and sin. But they're not experiencing the presence of God. They're not experiencing the reality of God. They're not experiencing the very joys of their relationship with God. And so often we get our hearts and lives crossways with God. And when we get crossways with God, we come to an old altar somewhere and we ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sin. And we apply 1 John 1:9 to our life. Well, when 1 John 1:9 is applied to our life, God does exactly what the Word of God says. If we confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just, He does forgive us our sin, and He does cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, and that happens immediately when we repent. However, that relationship and the restoring of that relationship in fellowship is not done until you begin to work on your own life. We go to James chapter 4 for that. Don't turn for sake of time. But in James chapter number 4, the Bible said, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. And then the Bible said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
And so what happens is, I ask the Lord to forgive me in 1 John 1 and 9, then I step into James 4, 8, and I start drawing nigh to God, and as I draw nigh to God, the closer I get to Him, the closer He gets to me, the more the light of His holiness shines upon my life, and there's more cleansing of my hands, and there's more purifying of my heart, leading to a revival of my spirit and my soul and my life. And so the Israel is asking three questions. They're asking about the agitation of God in verse number 5. And then they're asking about the generation to come in verse number 5. But they're asking for a visitation of the presence of God in verse number 6. In other words, they're asking for revival. Now take your Bible with me if you would. We're going to turn several places tonight. But I want you to go to the book of Isaiah chapter number 44 and verse number 3. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 3, I want you to note this verse of Scripture. The Bible said, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Now you'll notice this is a promise from God to God's people about a visitation to come. This is not something that God is going to do tomorrow. This is something that God is promising His people that He will do. He said, "I will pour water upon the thirsty." That is a reviving. "I will pour floods upon dry grounds." That is a reviving. "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." That is the reviving that God is sending me overflowing onto my children and my grandchildren. And you keep that verse in mind tonight. Now when you talk about revival, you talk about being revived. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Let me make this statement. Revival is an Old Testament doctrine. Revival is not a New Testament doctrine. When you begin to look at revival, it is only mentioned 8 times in your King James Bible. And with each of these 8 mentions of revival, there is something very specific that the Lord is teaching those Old Testament saints about being revived. Now, though the word revival or revive is not found in the New Testament, there are throughout history many times when God brings a spiritual awakening to His people. It has happened in many nations. It has happened worldwide. But it has happened oftentimes in the United States of America. As a matter of fact, in the book Revivals in America, A Well-Traveled Road, in that book it describes the revivals or spiritual awakenings that took place in America. Prior to the Great Awakening, 1734 to 1743, America had not become a nation. It was only colonized. And America was very wicked. The truth of the matter is, prior to 1734, there were a lot of unchurched people in the colonies. As a matter of fact, liquor ran like water in the streets. Prostitution was a very huge deal in the colonies. There was the very unnatural behavior of sodomy that was going on in the colonies during those times. And even at that time, it was not uncommon for a man to marry a woman young, to have 6, 8, 10 kids, and then find her unattractive, walk off and leave her to die in abject poverty with her children, and go start another family. That was not an uncommon practice. Venereal disease was a part of the culture, even during the colonies. But it was during that darkness where God began to move. In 1734, God began to quicken and awaken the spiritual eyes and minds of people in the colonies. God used a Congregationalist preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was not very adept at oratory. He was a very great student. He wrote some wonderful essays and wonderful books. But when it came to pulpit manner, he was very terrible. The truth of the matter is, he would preach with a candlelight, and he would have everything written down and in monotone form and fashion. He would read from script everything that he had written down. No emotions, no movement. It was just a monotone for quite a long period of time of just simply reading what he had written down while he was in his study. I don't know of many people that would sit under that today. He had preached sinners in the hands of an angry God to his church prior to the great move on it in that meeting of Congregationalist churches in Northampton. But as he had preached it, it hadn't done a whole lot. As a matter of fact, in his own church, nobody moved. But when he came together that afternoon to preach to those churches that had gathered together, God moved in a very strange and unusual way. And as God moved in that strange and unusual way, folks began to get saved. And it began to lead to an awakening. Baptist churches were already having awakenings in great and mighty ways. Others were as well. This was not just simply a Jonathan Edwards deal. But the truth of the matter, sinners in the hands of an angry God, was required reading in college up until the 1950s, 1940s, 1950s. I have some college textbooks dating to the 1940s where sinners in the hands of an angry God are still included in those college textbooks and courses. But in the Great Awakening between 1734 and 43, many people started getting saved. George Whitefield came on the scene. And as George Whitefield came on the scene, he began to preach. There were about 900,000 colonists in America at that time. And it is estimated that 80% of those 900,000 heard Whitefield preach personally. Benjamin Franklin, for one, enjoyed the preaching of George Whitefield. Then the second Great Awakening came between 1800 and 1840. Between 1800 and 1840, the population of America was about 5.3 million. And it was estimated at that time that there was no more than about 1 in 15 Americans that were attending church of any kind at that time. There was a Presbyterian minister by the name of James McGreedy. McGreedy was touched by God, had a fire in his bosom to evangelize, and it was with him and with others that camp meeting style meetings began. And they began to see people come in from miles around with tents and camp out, and they would preach the gospel. People would fall under conviction, and they would get saved by the grace of God. It was estimated that during that time of James McCready and Charles Finney's preaching, that there was nowhere but around 350,000 people that were attending church about 1799, 1800, there was only about 350,000 people in America that was attending church out of 5.3 million. And after the ending of the revival, church attendance had risen in that 40-year span from 350,000 to 3 million people attending church regularly as baptized believers. And so it is with that we see God uniquely and unusually moving spiritually in America. Not just with Baptists, but with others at that time. There is another revival called the Businessman's Revival that took place in 1857 and 1858. Only a 1 year span of time. But in that 1 year, 1 million people who were unchurched came to Christ and were saved. It started with a businessman in New York City by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere was a man that loved God. He was a businessman, but he loved God. And he began to see businessmen on the streets of New York City who seemed to have everything together financially, but their lives were empty. And he got burdened over their soul. And he opened the church where he attended in New York. He opened the doors at dinner to have prayer with a few business friends. 6 of them came for prayer meeting on the first week. On the second week, 20 of them came. On the third week, 40 of them came. And God began to break out. And as God began to break out, there were many who began to be saved by the grace of God. And during that 1 year span of time, 1857 to 1858, 1 million unchurched people came to Christ. And it is estimated that 25% of the church, current church membership in America, which was at that time at 4 million people, it got saved. In other words, 1 million unchurched people got saved, and then 1 million lost church members got saved by the grace of God during that 1 year period of time, with one man who was not a preacher, Jeremiah Lamphere, who got under a burden to see people saved by the grace of God. Then comes, in 1861 to 1865, the Great Civil War Revival. You know very well that there were about 620,000 American people that lost their lives. It is estimated that many, 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 many hundreds of thousands were, of course, debilitated for life, and many of them died early deaths as a result of injuries suffered and sustained during the battle. But during that time, those men would go out and they would battle. And it wasn't the battle that we see today. It was hand-to-hand, close-quarters battle, shoot and move and fight and stab and beat and kill. And brothers were fighting brothers, family were fighting family. And at the end of the day, when they retreated back behind their lines, sat down around campfires and began to reminisce about what was going on in the day on both sides of the line, God used chaplains and preachers, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Baptist preachers to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those men. It is estimated that 300,000 men on both sides got saved by the grace of God, split evenly, about 150,000 on the north and 150,000 on the south that got saved as a result of God moving in what is now called the Great Civil War Revival. After the Civil War Revival in 1875 to 1885, there was a young businessman by the name of D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody had been a part of the 1800 revival, the 1800 to 1840 revival. He had seen how God could move and would move, and he was under a burden to see God move. And God used D.L. Moody to move two continents for God and to preach the gospel, and many thousands come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. When you move into the 20th century, in 1905 and 1906, there was a really unusual revival that began to take place. And this revival resulted in over 1 million people coming to Christ during that span of time at the turn of the 20th century. It was called the Welsh Revival in America. The Welsh Revival in America started in a Welsh community in the state of Pennsylvania. There were some folks that had come over from Wales, and they had been a part of the 1904 and 1905 Great Welsh Revival in Wales, and they brought that spirit with them and that heart for God. And when they came and they began to tell those folks in that little Welsh community about the Lord in 1905, God began to work and move. And as God began to work and move, revival broke out in that little Welsh community, but it didn't just break out there. It broke out throughout Pennsylvania. It moved into New York. Brooklyn received some reviving. Schenectady, New York got revived. There was part of that revival that moved into Nebraska, Denver, Colorado, North and South Carolina, and Georgia got a taste of revival. Taylor University had revival on its campus. Yale University had revival on its campus. Asbury College came out of that. And may I say, there was a great and a mighty moving of God. And it was during this time also when Billy Sunday began to preach into thunder with great power. And then another awakening took place. And 1947 and 48, it's called the post-World War II awakening. And it was during that time where God began to work and move. It was during that time where independent Baptist churches began to see God work and move in an unusual way, knocking on doors and running buses and leading people to Christ. And God sustained that throughout the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, and on into the 80s. And can I say God is interested in moving on our behalf? God is interested in reviving our heart and soul. There is no recipe for revival. There are some guys that talk about recipes for revival, and they'll use 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people. But there's no recipe for revival. The only thing you can do is put your sails in the air. And if God blows through, and your sail catches the wind of the movement of the power of God, there'll be a reviving and an awakening that takes place as a result of you being prepared for God to move. God's always working. God's always moving. Even Jesus made this statement. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is every man born of the Spirit." And that's the truth. But I say that there can be an application made, and that's this. God's blowing. God's moving. God's always moving. You don't know when He's going to move through this place. And so it behooves you to have your sails in the air ready to catch the moving of God as He comes through. Now, when it comes to reviving, I want to say a few things about it. And Psalm 85, verse 6, you're probably still close by. But in Psalm 85, 6, the Bible said this, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I want to give you a simple outline. If you're going to have a reviving, you're going to have to desire to have one. This statement made by this group of people, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee," it exhibits a desire in these people to see God move. Sure. Do you have a desire to see God move? God will never move without you having a desire to see Him move. God will never quicken, never awaken, never move in a great and a mighty way unless there is a desire within you. Look with me in Psalms 138 in verse number 7. In Psalms 138 in verse number 7, let's flip over this passage of Scripture. Let me give you just a handful of verses tonight and I'll be done. In Psalms 138 in verse 7, the Bible said this. Psalmist says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble," I think all of us have been there. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble," notice the affirmative statement made here by the psalmist. "Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me." Now notice this. There's not only a desire for revival in Psalm 85, 6, but there has to be a declaration of revival, Psalms 138, verse 7. Here's what the psalmist is saying. "I am declaring I want revival from you, and I am declaring that I refuse to live without it. I am declaring that I must have it. Thou wilt revive me again." It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of believing that God is going to send revival. There are so many of us who say we have faith, but we never make any statements about faith. We never stand on faith. We never step on faith. We never move with faith. All we ever do is we just kind of say that we have it, but we never stand on it. Here's a psalmist who said, "I'm going to make a declaration to you, God. Thou wilt revive me again." Now look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. You stay with us just for a few moments. Isaiah 57, verse 15. In Isaiah chapter 57, in verse 15, this is quite the unusual verse. Notice here about this little statement. The Bible said, "For thus saith the Lord, thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Notice what He says. "I dwell in the high and holy place with Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." There's got to be a decision about revival. There's got to be a declaration about revival. But thirdly, there has got to be a decision made about revival. Now what's the decision that's made? In verse 15, God says, "You have to qualify to be revived." Did you hear me? Look at the verse. Look at your verse. The Bible said, "I will revive the man that has a humble spirit. I will revive the man that has a contrite spirit." Here's what God's saying. I will not revive you if you are filled with pride. I will not revive you if you are filled with yourself. I will not revive you if you are filled with your way. You have to be emptied of yourself or I will not revive you again. I won't revive you if you have anything you can rely on other than me. I will not revive you. The Bible said, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. That grace will bring a reviving in our spirit and heart. But notice He not only said, I will not revive those who are proud, but He said, I will not revive those who are not penitent. He said, I will revive the spirit of the contrite one. What does that mean? To be contrite means to be sorry for your sin. To be contrite means that you have looked at God and said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And there is a godly sorrow within you to repent and to get everything out of your heart and life that's not pleasing to God. God said, I won't revive you until you have no pride left, and I will not revive you until you are penitent in your heart and you ask me to forgive you and you're willing to separate yourself from your sin. I don't know what that is in your life. It could be numerous things. It could be small things that have a control in your life. It could be little bitty things that I know of a man who knew with all of his heart that God would never use him again if he ever picked up another cup of coffee and drank it. Nothing wrong with coffee. But God had spoken to that man and He said, sir, that coffee has got control of your life and you're going to set it down or I'm not going to move on you. And he wanted more of God than he wanted of a cup of coffee. And he set it down. He said, that's so silly. I'm telling you, God moves on people who are willing to go way beyond just the normal mile. They're willing to go the extra mile for God to work and move in their life. Now, can I say, you're not going to have revival without a desire. You're not going to have revival without a declaration. You're not going to have a revival without a decision. And you're not going to have a revival without desperation. The Bible said in Habakkuk 3:2, listen to me. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech, and I was afraid. And then, with great emotion, he says, O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. And in wrath remember mercy. There is a desperation in the heart of Habakkuk for God to move. God will not move without a decision. God will not move without a desire and a declaration. But you've got to be at the place of desperation where you're saying, God, you move. I can't exist unless you move. There's got to be that in our heart. And I see very little of that from the pulpit to the pew. We're satisfied with the custom of the day, with the norm, with the status quo. We just want to live it out and get to heaven and be done with it and just go throughout all of glory, all of heaven and all of eternity in the glory of God. And that's all well and good. But God is wanting to bring a power and a movement of His presence to us now. And that won't happen unless we are willing to do some things that no one else is willing to do. Can I say this tonight? You will not have a move of God without somebody being derogatory about it. When the man by the name of Nehemiah went back into Jerusalem to build that wall in 52 days, the Bible said in Nehemiah 4 and verse number 2, that as he was building that wall, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian came up and they said this. They said, what do these feeble Jews do? What are they doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? In other words, they said, there's no way they can have what they say they want to have. And in 52 days, because they were relentless, they had what they said they wanted. But what did it take? It took a realization that what we needed was broken down. And can I say, if you look at the church today, the church is broken down. We must realize the shape that the church is in. Then we must repent of where the church is at. You say, well, I'm living clean. Can I make this statement? Nehemiah repented over his father's sins. He repented over his grandfather's sins. He repented over his nation's sins. Daniel repented over sins he had never even committed. He went before God and said, God, forgive my nation for what my nation is doing in transgression against your law. When's the last time you went to God and said, God, our nation's in a mess. Our church is in a mess. Lord, stop me from just cursing the darkness. I'm asking you to forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. There was a repentance. But after the repentance was over with, there was a response. He said, something's got to be done. And Nehemiah moved to get the job done. He rejected the criticism. He rejected the derogatory attitudes toward him. He removed all the rubbish that was in the way. And he rebuilt for the glory and the honor of God. And he repaired what was broken down. Very similar to what must be done if there is going to be any reviving in our hearts whatsoever. The greatest revival I ever read of, studied upon, had Isaiah 44 verse 3 that we read earlier as their text verse. This revival took place in the 1940s, and it took place in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland, primarily on an island of about 18,000 people by the name of Lewis. On the island of Lewis, it was a very, very good island. It was a very nice place, agricultural island and a fishing island. Nice place, nice people. Everybody was church, mostly Presbyterian. They were all church people, and even families that did not attend church regularly. Every family on that island had family devotions with the Bible with their children and read it to them every day before they went to school. Every family did on that island. But the Presbyterian preachers began to be thoroughly concerned about the young people on the island of Lewis. Not because they were bad kids, but because they just simply didn't have a spiritual appetite. They didn't have a spiritual hunger or a desire, a lot like the young people we see now. Good young people, they're not bad. They're not doing a bunch of bad stuff. They come to church and all that. But there's no desire within them. There's no hunger within them for God. And we just kind of pass it off and say, oh, they'll grow into it. They never grow into it. Well, in the Hebrides Islands, they got under a burden and some preachers just started discussing it. But there was two old women. There was two old women by the name of Christine and Peggy Smith. Christine Smith was 84. Peggy was 82. They were respectively blind and arthritic. One was totally blind. The other was completely arthritic to the place and point where neither one of them could even get out and go to church any longer. But God had put such a burden on Peggy and Christine Smith that God needed to work and move in that island. And they called for their pastor, James Murray McKay, to come to their house. When James Murray McKay got to the house, Peggy said to him, Pastor, we are burdened that God wants to send revival to this island, but we've got to do something. We've got to pray for God to move. She said, Pastor, y'all need to hold all-night prayer meetings, and my sister and I will help you pray. And so the pastor said, all right, we'll hold nightly prayer meetings, all-night long prayer meetings on Tuesday night and Friday night, and you ladies pray. And Peggy and Christine said, we'll pray every night from 10 at night to 2 in the morning. Every night we'll be on our face from 10 to 2 begging God to work and move. They began to pray and pray and pray. God got on a few little old boys. Little old boys started gathering together in an old barn. And God began to work and move in those little old boys' life. Peggy called for the pastor to come back to her house. And she said, I want you to come to the house. And he came by and she said, God's impressed upon my heart that you need to send to the mainland and you need to get Duncan Campbell to come preach our revival meeting. And here's the old woman in the church telling the preacher who to get to have for a revival meeting. Said, I want you to have Pastor McKay, would you please call Duncan Campbell? So they sent a communicated Duncan Campbell, and he was already in a protracted meeting in Scotland, and there were just bunches of people getting saved. And Pastor Campbell sent him a communique back and said, there's no way that I can come. And so James Murray McKay went over to Peggy Smith and said, he's not coming. He's in a protracted meeting. He won't be able to come. She said, Oh, Pastor, he's coming. He just don't know it yet. The tourist season hit, and the place where they were holding their meeting kicked them out because the rooms were already booked up, and the conference center was already booked up for other people. So Pastor Campbell sent him a communique and he said, I'm coming. He rode over on the boat from Scotland over to the island of Lewis. And he said, when I got off, and I heard him say this, he said, when I got off, I knew something was different. He said, I walked down the gangplank. It was early in the morning. I walked down and was met by a man from the church. He said, that man from the church walked up to me with a solemn expression on his face, extended his hand to me, and he said, I want to know, are you walking with God? Pastor Campbell was a very well-known man of God in that era. And Pastor Campbell said his heart was struck that here is a group of people that's wanting God more than I've ever seen a group of people. He said, Pastor Campbell, there are people that are met at the church. Would you come to the church and would you address us for a few minutes? He said, I went to the church and I walked in the back door and there were already 300 people sitting on the pews waiting for me to come. He said, I got down the pulpit and I just addressed them and talked to them about God moving and what we had seen God do and how I wanted God to work here. And he said, we dismissed and said the 300 filed out. And he said, as I was walking out, he said, a young teenage boy come up to me and he said, Pastor Campbell, He said, nothing is broken yet. He said, God is hovering over. Nothing is broken. But God is hovering over. Pastor, he will fall. He will fall. And he said, that boy fell on his knees and began to pray in an absolutely, nearly uncontrollable way, just begging God to work and move. Pastor Campbell said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I stood to the side and I watched the boy pray for about 5 minutes. And he said, the doors on the back of the church flung open and a man ran in and said, Pastor Campbell, he said, would you come to the yard? Would you come to the yard? You're needed. He said, I rushed through the back door and he said, that was like a bomb had gone off. He said, there were 700 people bowing all over the churchyard, praying, some getting saved, others getting right with one another, others having brought others to church to get saved from the community. He said, 11:45, we opened the church and we ushered them in. And he said, they just continued to come and nobody left. And they continued to come and continued to come. And he said, you had to step over people to get to where you needed to be to deal with people. And he said, folks were crying out, begging God to save them. And folks were getting to the place, what were they getting out of their heart? Right with God, had been saved, but were cold and indifferent. And he said it was just a spirit of revival. He said it went from 12 at noon to 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6. About 7, 8 o'clock that evening, there was a dance going on locally. Some teenagers had a dance at school or whatever. And he said as they were dancing, God fell in the dance. And he said a teenage boy hit his knees in the middle of the dance floor and began to beg God to save him. And he said it was like you flushed a covey of quail. And he said those 100 young people rushed to the church house. And he said they were just getting saved and saved and saved and saved. And he said it went till 2 o'clock in the morning. And he said, when it finally released at 2 or whatever it was in the morning, 2 or 3, he said, was all worn out. He said, I made my way toward the hotel. And he said, as we began to walk down the street, he said, someone came running saying, Pastor, you're needed. You're needed at the police station. You're needed at the police station. He said, I rushed to the police station not knowing what tragedy had taken place. But he said, what I did not realize was that in some towns over, God had fallen in a town over. and they didn't have a church and they didn't have a preacher. But they knew that the constable on the island of Lewis, in the town of Lewis, they knew that constable was a God-fearing man. And they, under conviction, as God was working here, the flow of God's conviction hit that town. And they rushed to the police station. Pastor Campbell met him in the yard of the police station and began to lead him to God by the droves, getting saved by the grace of God. But probably the greatest thing that I read about, and I want you young people to listen to preacher. The greatest thing I read about in that revival in Lewis was about a boy by the name of Donald. And I read this to you. Among those converted the following night was a 15-year-old boy who became an outstanding helper in revival. The lad became a frontline prayer warrior. Pastor Campbell called upon him in his home one day and he found him in the barn on his knees with an open Bible in front of him. Pastor Campbell says, "I interrupted him quietly saying, 'Donald,' he turned to me and he said, from his knees, 'Excuse me, Pastor Campbell. Right now, I'm having an audience with the King.'" He said, some of the more vivid outpourings of the Spirit during the revival came when Donald was asked to pray in the meeting. In the police station at Barravas, he stood up one night, simply clasped his hands together and uttered one word, "Oh, Father." He said, when Father was mentioned, everyone was melted to tears as the presence of God invaded the house. In Callanish, the story says that in Callanish, he prayed until the power of God laid hold on those that were dead in sins, transforming them into living stones in the church of the living God. But the most outstanding example of God's anointing upon the meeting where Donald was in Barranera, a small island off the coast of Lewis. Duncan Campbell had been assisting in a communion service there, and the atmosphere was so heavy and preaching so difficult that he sent to Barravas for some of the men to come and assist in prayer. And they prayed, but the spiritual bondage persisted, so much so that halfway through his address, Duncan stopped preaching. Just then he noticed Donald visibly moved under the deep burden for souls, and he thought, "That boy is more in touch with God and living nearer to the Savior than I am." He said, "I leaned out over the pulpit and said, 'Donald, would you lead us in prayer, son?' The lad rose to his feet and in his prayer made reference to the fourth chapter of Revelation, which he had been studying that morning. He said, 'Oh God, I seem to be gazing through the open door. Oh God, I see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, with the keys of death and hell at his girdle.' And then he began to sob uncontrollably. And lifting his eyes toward heaven, he cried, 'Oh God, there is power there. Let it loose, oh God, let it loose.' And they said with a force like a hurricane, God fell in that room. And they got saved by the grace of God." Say, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying to you tonight that we're in desperate need of a move of God. We're in desperate need of a reality from God that's more than the norm and more than the status quo for God to move. And I don't know about you. I don't have many years left in this life. I got more years behind me than I've got in front of me. But before I check out, I want to see God do something. I want to see God move. But it'll never happen without a desire. And it'll never happen without a declaration. And it'll never happen without a desperation. And it'll never happen without a decision on my part to make up my mind, I'm getting me out of the way and I'm going to repent of every sin I can think of. I'm going to get my heart right with God. It'll never happen until then. Let's stand to our feet. As we bow our heads tonight, and whoever comes to the piano,